When did you last receive an invitation? Some invitations give us great pleasure when we receive them. A few weeks ago, we were delighted as a church to be invited to join with Alan and Yvonne in celebrating their golden wedding. I'm sure we are pleased when we receive an invitation to a birthday party or a wedding or some other celebration of a special friend. Perhaps other invitations are less welcome. I'm sure most of us have had the experience, perhaps, of being invited somewhere we would rather not go to. Perhaps it's an event where we're unlikely to know anyone, or perhaps we've been invited by someone that we don't really hit it off with. Well, the Bible contains many invitations, and this morning we're going to look at one of those invitations together. It's an invitation issued by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's found in the middle of the passage that we read together earlier in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 to 30, the words of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I'd like us to consider three things about this invitation. First thing I want us to consider is those who are invited. Those who are invited. Now, invitations are rarely sent out indiscriminately. In order to receive an invite, you usually need to be qualified in some way. If you get an invite to a wedding, it's usually because you're a friend or a member of the family of the bride or the groom. If, on the other hand, you're privileged to get an invite to a garden party at Buckingham Palace, it's probably because you have performed some great or distinguished service in society, or because you hold some important office. Well, this invitation is no different. This invitation is targeted very specifically at a certain group of people. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. This is an invitation that is not directed to a particular ethnic or social group. To receive this invitation, you don't have to come from a particular religious background. It's not an invitation to those who've reached a certain level of intellectual achievement. The only qualification that you need in order to be included in this invitation is to be weary and burdened. So the obvious question to ask is, well, what does it mean to be weary and burdened? And at first glance, it may seem that there are many people who fit this description. There are people who are simply exhausted through overwork. Life for them is a constant treadmill, struggling to earn enough to make ends meet, working all hours of the day, 7 days a week. Then there are people who are weighed down by the cares of life. The worries just seem to pile up. One crisis is followed rapidly by another and another. Then again, there are people who carry the burden of physical suffering and ill health. Are these the groups of people that Jesus is addressing in this invitation? Well, I want to say that the words of Jesus here are highly relevant to each of these groups. But it seems that there is more to these words than that. Because as we go on and we read verses 29 and 30, we find that Jesus is talking about service. The invitation that he gives is to engage in his service. The way to rest that he offers lies in submitting to his authority. So the implication, therefore, seems to be that he calls those who are not presently under his authority, but under another authority. They're serving another master or other masters. And it is in serving those other masters that they have become weary and burdened. So let's think for a while. Who are those masters, or what are those masters that they are serving that produce this terrible effect of making men and women weary and burdened? The first one I'd like to think about is conformity. Conformity. The world in which you and I live has certain values and expectations. By and large, this world admires those who are wealthy, successful, and attractive. It places great value on career achievement and material prosperity. The world aspires to bigger houses, better cars, more exotic holidays. And what's more, it is prepared to expend great amounts of time and money and energy to obtain these things. But sadly, it also pays a terrible price in broken marriages, neglected children, and an increasingly fragmented society. And I want to suggest that conformity to the values of this world and to its aspirations is one of the masters that many, many people are serving today. Then there's another master. This one is called self-pleasing. Self-pleasing. Time and time again, the adverts bombard us with a message. Be good to yourself. Indulge your desires. Look after number one. Pamper yourself. You deserve it. Enjoy a little me time. It's a message that's none too subtle. The most important thing in life is what pleases me. My enjoyment, my stimulation, my fulfillment, these are the things that really matter. I don't have to worry too much if other people are left to pay the price for my satisfaction. But of course, it would be wrong to lay all the blame at the door of the advertisers. You see, they employ these messages because they know that they resonate with people's basic attitudes and instincts. Self-centeredness, me first, comes naturally to all of us in our fallen condition. Thankfully, in God's mercy, he restrains it to a greater or lesser extent. Otherwise, this world would rapidly become unbearable. Nonetheless, self-pleasing is a master with many willing servants. And then there's a third master that many people serve. Independence. Independence. And I think here we need to recognise that behind all these masters lies one that many people fail to recognise. He's very adept at disguising himself. Countless people are in his service without even being aware of it. In fact, he is so successful that many of them deny his existence and view him as a comic book figure. I'm, of course, referring to the devil or Satan. He is that fallen angel who first rebelled against God and then launched a devastating attack on the pinnacle of God's creation. When in the Garden of Eden he succeeded in tempting the first man to disobey the Creator. And the Bible leaves us in no doubt about the existence and the power of the devil. All who are not believers in Jesus Christ are held captive by him and do his bidding, whether they acknowledge it or not. The Apostle John writes in his first letter, chapter 5 and verse 19, "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Just think of that, the whole world, nice, respectable, clean living men and women under the control of this evil one. And right from the beginning, the devil's strategy has been the same: to convince men and women that they can live independently of God, that they can be self-determining, the commanders of their own destiny. You see, that was the tantalizing prospect that was held out to Adam in the Garden of Eden. And ever since, Satan has been peddling the same lie. And of course, it is a lie. People who swallow it think that they are independent, that they are determining their own course. But the reality is that they are totally enslaved by Satan. Now, I need to ask you this morning, do you recognize any of these masters in your life? Perhaps you are reluctant to acknowledge it, but in reality, you are a willing servant of all of them. Your thoughts and your actions are governed by conforming to the standards and the expectations of the world. Satisfying your personal desires is what really makes you tick. And at the root of it all, you have bought in to the devil's lie that life can only be lived to the full independent of God. So I ask the question again, do you recognize these masters? And then a further question, can you say that they are good, fair, equitable masters? Or does serving them leave you weary and burdened? Well, if so, then Jesus' invitation here is very good news for you. Secondly, what is offered in this invitation? What is offered in the invitation? Well, the answer to that question, in a word, is rest. We all know how enticing the prospect of rest is for those who are physically weary. At the end of a long and tiring day, you just long for one thing: to climb into bed and to succumb to the oblivion of sleep. Well, here Jesus is holding out the offer of rest to those who are weary and burdened as a result of serving other masters. But at first sight, this seems like a strange offer of rest, because it's followed immediately by talk about service and learning. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. On one hand, Jesus is inviting his hearers to enjoy rest, but then he tells them to take his yoke upon them. Now, if there is one thing that you would not associate with rest, it is a yoke. This yoke is a specially shaped wooden beam placed between two oxen to enable them to pull a load, such as a plough or a cart. Now, if you were an ox, the sight of a yoke being prepared would signal the end of your rest, not the start of it. Taking Jesus' yoke is equivalent to submitting to his authority and engaging in his service. At first sight, it doesn't seem to fit too well with the idea of rest. Imagine for a moment that you are leafing through one of the weekend magazines when you come across an advert that grabs your attention. The advert is clearly designed to appeal to those who are worn out by the pace and the demands of modern life. It begins by listing some of the stresses that we all encounter in our daily lives. And then it goes on to tell you about this wonderful weekend break that is on offer at a hotel in the countryside. You will escape from the pressure and the tedium of your daily routine. You'll be able to relax in the swimming pool or sit in the garden with a book. You will have the opportunity to take leisurely walks through beautiful countryside. And so the advertisers achieve their aim and you phone up for a brochure. But when the brochure arrives, it seems that there's been some mistake. Instead of that relaxing break in the tranquil countryside, you find a very different kind of itinerary described. You'll be staying at a smart business hotel in the centre of London, and every day will begin with a 1-hour workout in the gym. 15 minutes maximum will be allowed for breakfast, And then there'll be a series of workshops where you and your fellow holidaymakers will engage in team-building exercises. After that, the time up to lunch will be taken up with lectures on particle physics and quantum mechanics. And so the day continues, and you get the picture. Now, if you had responded to that magazine advert, I think you would be quite justified in feeling that you had been misled. What was promised in the advert bore little relation to the reality. So is the same true of Jesus' invitation here? Is there not a clear contradiction between the offer of rest and the invitation to take his yoke upon you? Well, I don't believe there is such a contradiction. Jesus' statements are perfectly in harmony once we realise that rest and inactivity are not the same thing. The invitation that Jesus issues here is not to a life of idleness, but rather to one of service. And yet the wonderful thing is that those who engage in this service don't find it wearying and irksome. They can say that they have truly found rest for their souls. But how can this be? Well, as we continue to look at these verses, we find a number of answers to that question. Firstly, it is service to a gentle master. Service to a gentle master. Our experience of work depends in large part on the character of the person whom we're working for. If that person genuinely cares about his workers, and if he's constantly seeking the best for them, then working for him is much less likely to be burdensome. If that person is humble rather than arrogant, then his workforce is more likely to serve him willingly rather than grudgingly. In calling men and women to serve him, Jesus is calling them to submit to a gentle master. Take my yoke upon you, he says, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus calls for unreserved commitment to him, and yet he does so as the one who came not to be served, but to serve. You see, he exemplified the life of service when he got down on the floor and washed his disciples' feet. And supremely, he plumbed the depth of service when he laid down his life on a Roman cross to secure the salvation of his people. So the one who calls us to this wholehearted obedience is no cold-hearted tyrant. He fully understands the burden of true service because he has taken it up himself. Secondly, this service is ideally suited to us. Again, Jesus draws on the picture that would have been so familiar to his hearers in an agricultural setting. Two oxen yoked together, pulling a plough. He tells them that they will find rest because his yoke is easy, in verse 30. He's not saying that the task of pulling the plough for the oxen is an easy one. He's saying that the yoke fits well. It has been well designed, well engineered, so that it doesn't rub or chafe. The oxen will therefore be able to carry out their work with minimal pain or discomfort. And the service that Jesus calls us to is like a well-fitting yoke. It suits us because it's what we were made for. Perhaps you've had the experience of talking with someone who's just started a new job. You ask them how it's going, and they say something along the lines of, "Well, I can't really believe that I'm being paid to do this job. It seems as though it was made for me. I enjoy it so much." Well, that is what Jesus is saying here when he talks about his yoke being easy. You see, each of us was made by God for God. We were created to serve him. We were designed for our lives to revolve around him. Tragedy is when we place ourselves at the centre. We imagine that life is going to be easy and straightforward because we only have to think about pleasing ourselves. But we soon find that the opposite is true. Living for ourselves, we go completely against the purpose for which we were made. And so we experience weariness and frustration. And Jesus' call to service is a call to leave all that behind and to find true rest in the life of submission to him for which we were created. And then we are not left to shoulder the burden unaided. We are not left to shoulder the burden unaided. Later in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 23, Jesus has strong words to say against the Pharisees, those religious elitists of his day. In Matthew 23, verse 4, he brings this accusation against them. He says, "They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders. They themselves are not willing to lift a finger to bear them." The Pharisees were past masters at loading people up with legal burdens. We saw something of that in our reading in Matthew chapter 12, where the Pharisees picked fault with our Lord when his disciples plucked the ears of corn as they walked through the field on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees multiplied rules, and they told the common people that they had to keep all those rules if they wanted to be right with God. And yet, those same Pharisees quite happily sat back and watched men and women staggering under those burdens, never making any attempt to help them, but coming down on them like a ton of bricks when they failed. We must see here a wonderful contrast. Jesus is not such a master. He's able to say at the end of verse 30 that his burden is light. That's not because serving him is easy. It will involve some of the most difficult tasks that anyone can be asked to undertake. But his servants are not left to carry that burden unaided. He places the burden on their shoulders, but he also supplies the strength to carry it. If you are not a Christian this morning, let me invite you to make a comparison. Compare the life that you are currently living with the one that Jesus offers you. You may try and convince yourself that you are free, that you are able to live as you choose. But let me ask you, is that really the case? Is it not true that what you think of as freedom is actually slavery? You are held captive by the desire for the approval of others. You are driven on by a longing to achieve some kind of security through material possessions. In living to please yourself, you are actually enslaved by your own desires. Contrast that with serving a master who has demonstrated that he has your best interests at heart by laying down his life for you. Contrast it with a life lived as God intended it to be lived. Contrast it with a life where the strength to shoulder every burden is supplied by the master himself. Think about those contrasts. Consider them well and ask yourself, where is true rest and true freedom found? And then thirdly, we come to the substance of the invitation. The substance of the invitation. We've thought about those who are included in the invitation, and we've thought about what is promised in it. But in one sense, we have left out the most important part of the invitation. What are Jesus' hearers invited to do in response to the invitation? You may receive an invitation to a wonderful party where marvellous food is to be served and lavish entertainment is to be laid on. But all of that will be no good whatsoever if the invitation doesn't contain one important piece of information: how to get there. If there is no address and no travel directions, you'll just be left daydreaming about the party with no actual prospect of enjoying it. Well, the substance of Jesus' invitation is unmistakably clear. There could be no excuse for misunderstanding it. It is wonderful in its simplicity. It is simply the invitation, come to me. Come to Jesus. The way to receive the rest that Jesus offers is to come to him. Jesus does not say that you need to master a whole range of theological principles. He does not tell you that you need to enroll on this program or to attend that course. He doesn't require you to engage in some great religious ritual. These are all ways in which man-made religion offers hope to people. But the message of the Christian gospel calls for none of these things. Instead, it focuses in on a person, a divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the central plank of that message is the call that we have in verse 28, the call to come to Jesus. Now you may be thinking, understandably, that that's rather a strange message to bring to people in 21st century Newcastle. After all, how can any of us possibly come to Jesus in any meaningful sense? There was no problem in Jesus issuing this invitation in first century Palestine, because it was perfectly feasible for people to come and do just that. They could physically come to him, where he was, and listen to him, and speak with him. But for us today, well, that just doesn't seem like an option. But these words have been recorded in the gospel, not only for first century Jews, but for us, here today in Newcastle. So what is their significance? What does it mean to come to Jesus? Well, firstly, there's a negative aspect to it. Coming to Jesus means that you leave off relying on yourself. You abandon any idea of being able to satisfy God by anything that you can do. You realize that the standard that God requires is absolute moral perfection, complete obedience to his law, and that therefore you are utterly without hope because you don't have the ability to meet that standard. So any thought of helping yourself, of putting yourself right with God, or even contributing just a little bit to the process, well, that needs to be firmly rejected and put aside. But there is also a wonderfully positive aspect about coming to Jesus. You come to him realizing that he has already done everything that needs to be done to make you right with God. Although he was and is God, he became a man. And he lived a fully human life on this earth. In his humanity, he lived a life that pleased God in every way. A life complete and willing obedience. The good news of the gospel this morning is that Jesus has lived the life that you have utterly failed to live. And if you trust in him, God will accept you on the basis of what he has done. The Bible talks about his righteousness being placed to your account. Imagine that you owed somebody £10,000 and you're at your wit's end because you have no idea how you're going to pay them back. Then one day you get a letter from the bank to say that someone has transferred £10,000 to your account so that you can now pay back everything that you owe. That is a picture of what God does for those who trust in Jesus. He credits them with the perfect righteousness of Christ. He completely wipes out their debt. He supplies what they lack. And so he makes them acceptable to himself. But it wasn't enough for Jesus to live the life of obedience that we have all failed to live. He also had to deal with our failure. God is just and holy. He demands complete obedience to his law. And he also demands that disobedience be punished. And that is where the cross comes in. In suffering and dying on the cross, Jesus was punished in full for all the disobedience of those who trust in him. He took their place, bearing God's anger, bearing the punishment for their sin. So when Jesus invites you to come to him, he is saying that everything has been done already. There's nothing left for you to do. Just forget about all attempts to win God's favor. Trust in Jesus alone. Trust him for the righteousness that you need in order to be accepted by God. Trust him for the forgiveness of your sin. Coming to Jesus is all about faith. It's about abandoning any reliance upon yourself and placing your confidence in him. This is not a trivial invitation. Your response to it will have eternal consequences. So can I ask you this morning, don't put it off. Don't reject it because it sounds too easy, too simple. Don't wait for something more sophisticated. Come to Jesus now, and he will be as good as his word. He will give you rest. Amen. Our closing hymn for this part of the service is number 535. 535. Come unto me, ye weary, and I will give you rest.